Introduction to each of the panelists and kind of give a layout of how we're going to approach things here. Mark and I have been friends for probably close to 20 years, and it was through Mark's writings that I think that he was probably one of the first, if not the first, that I actually found what I consider to be reasonable evidence for 19th century influences in the Book of Mormon. That profoundly affected me from that time forward, and as many of you know, I ended up editing New Approaches to the Book of Mormon, which I was very proud and pleased to have Mark as one of the contributors to that volume. Mark Thomas has published in numerous publications, including Sunstone, Dialogue, Free Inquiry. He has also published in other anthologies and works published by Signature Books. He has contributed, in my opinion, significantly to our understanding of the Book of Mormon. And his work is the only volume that I know of, as of yet, that is basically a narrative critical analysis of the Book of Mormon from the approach that the Book of Mormon has been influenced to some degree or another by 19th century thought. Blake Osler is what I would consider a fiercely adept advocate for the Book of Mormon. He is talented, he is bright, and he has brought a unique intellectual understanding to the book. Probably one of Blake's most significant contributions to the Book of Mormon was an article that he published a number of years ago now called The Book of Mormon as an Expansion of an Ancient Text. And I hope I got that title right. That's just off the top of my head. So. Blake's article was especially significant because he basically offered an explanation for why 19th century elements may exist in the Book of Mormon, but why there could also be an underlying or text to the Book of Mormon. Very significant study in that regard. Blake has also published in numerous publications, including BYU Studies, Dialogue, Sunstone, and a number of ecumenical scholarly religious journals. Kevin Christensen has been also an advocate for certain elements of the Book of Mormon. He has, obviously, a keen interest in Christology in the Book of Mormon and has looked very carefully at how certain elements that have been normally presumed to have been of 19th century influence could perhaps also belong in an ancient world setting. Kevin has published in Farm's Review of Books, also the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies, and Sunstone Dialogue. What I'd like to do, and first and foremost, I'd really like to thank Kevin and Blake for participating on this panel. In times past, I think that there has been almost an apprehension for people of divergent ideas on the Book of Mormon to come together in a single place. And I applaud them and Mark for participating in this panel. What I would like to do, and following in the spirit of Mark's feelings of laying down the weapons, the intellectual swords that have been used to fight an ongoing battle over Book of Mormon historicity, is I'd like to try and make the questions that I'm going to ask as innocuous as possible. What I'm thinking is that we can start off with a few of the observations that I've made about the book and have each of the panelists comment on them. They're free to ask each other questions in the course of that. And then what I would like to do is make this as interactive an experience as possible. Some of you may know I'm a web developer by profession. Interactivity is kind of my life. And I'd like to get the audience a little bit more involved. So we may have a little bit longer, depending on how the respondents respond, time for the audience to participate in this discussion as well. So basically, I want to keep the questions as mild and innocuous as possible. So the first one goes to Mark Thomas. When did you first learn that you were a heretic? Sorry. Now,
being cautious and careful, it originally started in undergraduate work. I was a very, very conservative Mormon growing up. In my high school yearbook, a cellist friend of mine that played in a string quartet with me said to Mark Thomas, the best prophet in the school. And that's maybe how people perceive me. I was extremely religious and serious, and I majored in philosophy at the University of Utah. And I think the thing that what I would trace whatever heresy people might perceive in me was a paper I did on the epistemology of the Holy Ghost that shocked me. It wasn't anything anybody else said. It was my own works, my own fault. And the conclusions were so disturbing that I used to pray, and I don't need to go into the details. It was horrifying, my own mind working, which is unfortunate, isn't it? But I came to conclusions I didn't want to reach. I didn't like what I was coming across, and I thought, and I sought every angle that I could to come to the different conclusions. I sought answers desperately from people. I remember talking to Truman Madsen when he was doing B.H. Roberts' book. He was really too busy to talk to me. He spent a couple of minutes, but I could tell he was distracted. I was looking for answers, couldn't find any, and I realized as I read biblical scholarship, I found some of the answers that I was looking for. I was, as it says in the introduction here, at the University of Chicago, I was going to study under Norman Perrin. I called the head of church education and said, I've got some exciting things I would like to be able to contribute to the church in church education. And he said, well, we've had trouble with people who have studied New Testament scholarship. We would prefer if you got a degree in psychology or some other degree, family, whatever, and if you could teach New Testament on the side as part of what you do, that would be acceptable. Now, things have changed a little bit with farms, but not wholly. And so I realized I was on my own. And I have done my best to address the people like me who did not have answers. I really am not a heretic at heart. In fact, I consider myself, and all of this work, a defense of the Book of Mormon, as strange as that may seem. So what am I? Am I a heretic? I don't know. This book is really...
Of course I use that term endearingly. So.
Yes, I would say, in a way, I am a heretic. I am a heretic. But in another way, my heresy is out of love. And this book I consider a gift to the church, a gift of love. Is it heretical? Yes, I think it is. I think it is. At least it opens the door to heresy. But Thomas More was a heretic, wasn't he? And he was silent in defense of his king. And so I will be silent in the defense of my church. And I hope that you and the church treats me with the same charity that I have treated the church in this book.
I'd like to come to Mark's defense. I'd like to think that the umbrella of Mormonism is large enough to include those who have doubts about the historicity of the Book of Mormon. I think doubt is a normal human process. A lot of us experience it growing up. And in fact, maybe the only people who haven't really experienced doubts are the only people who haven't really thought hard about something. There is a way of viewing what Mark is doing as completely orthodox. I believe that God is a very wise and resourceful kind of guy. And if he wanted to inspire the early Nephite writers to include within their writings 19th century patterns that would speak to the audience, I believe he's resourceful enough to do that. And Mark hasn't come out. He's not trumpeting the fact that the Book of Mormon is false, because that's not what he believes. He's not suggesting that the book is a worthless or even a pious fraud. What the book is, as I read Mark, is a genuinely spiritual document that has a lot to say to us of great beauty. If that's not orthodox, then I guess I'm at a loss. So I'd like to invite you back into the fold.
Let me add something to this. The Jews in Jamnia, the ancient Jews, rabbis met to select what was going to be put in the Hebrew canon. And you notice what's in the Hebrew canon, what they selected. The Song of Solomon, an erotic poem, massacre of innocent people, lying, deception, and yet they considered this sacred text. And they considered anything human to be under the divine and worthy of consideration and worthy of Scripture. Their test was when they put the book in their hands, they asked the question, does it defile the hands? And if it does, it's Scripture. And I think what they meant by that is if there is sacred power in a text, then that's Scripture. And I would say in the Book of Mormon, we as Mormons have so often played the role of Scripture as perfect, wonderful, the restored gospel, everything, you know, the highest truth and all. We've fallen into the trap of Protestant scholasticism after the Protestant reformers, where they believed that Scripture had to be perfect. They knew that the Hebrew vowel points were later additions by editors, and yet they still had to be perfect. You know, it couldn't be from God. If there was one error, if it wasn't the highest literary quality, it's not from God. Well, that kind of notion is in the Book of Mormon, that Scripture is wonderful, high, and holy. But there's also another view of Scripture that's hidden, and the contradiction is never resolved, that Scripture is weak, that it's frail, it's full of errors, and it's brought to us by bunglers. Read Ether. Read the words of the editor. He looks at it and says, this stuff's garbage. Nobody's going to believe me when they read this. Who are the heroes? Visionaries. And you look up the term in the 1820 dictionary. What is a visionary? A visionary is somebody that sees improbable things, that is a bit, I don't want to use the crazy word crazy, but something like that. Crazy people are the heroes. That's what they're called. Joseph Smith, I think, purposely selected a word that was derogatory, where the heroes. And so what he's saying here is that Scripture is something weak, it's frail, and there's a tradition of this in Judaism and Protestantism, and you can see it in song. I remember a Spanish song in the Renaissance where the Spanish singer says something like this, Mary, Mother of Heaven, how is it possible that your son, the King of the Universe, was born in Bethlehem? And it's, again, posing that question. So what I would state is in the Book of Mormon is a notion that Scripture is weak, it's frail, and we too often think we have to defend the Book of Mormon as being perfect, as being the highest of literary qualities. It itself exalts its plainness and its bungling nature. And in fact, it has its own eloquence, but it's a countercultural eloquence. It's the kind of eloquence that you'd see an artist, an untrained artist do a quick sketch. That's the kind of artistry the Book of Mormon is. It's terribly eloquent, it's fascinating, but it's not what you'd find in Shakespeare, it's not what you're going to find in Milton, it's not what you're going to find in 19th century literary text of high quality. This is the text of a counterculture where people don't believe prophets who are older than 30. Well, I'm exaggerating, but I'm almost true. There are parallels to the 60s. The Book of Mormon is a book of losers. We're talking about civilizations that are destroyed, don't we? We're talking about visionaries. We're talking about the outcasts. We're talking about the people that have to leave. And so most books are written by the people that win. The Book of Mormon is rarity. It's written by the outcast. It's written by the undercast. It's written by the weak and frail. And yet in that weakness and in that frailty, as the Book of Mormon says, weak things overcome strong things. You also see that in some Eastern philosophies. So what I'm stating here, in that sense, I am quick to point out the racism in the Book of Mormon. I'm quick to point out historical errors. And there are problems with the historicity of the Book of Mormon. I don't deal with the historicity, but there are serious problems with it that need to be addressed, and they ought to be addressed. I purposely avoid those questions, though, because I am trying to say we have fought for so long over where this book came from that we've forgotten to pay attention. What is this book about? And its radical, countercultural nature has been missed by Mormon and non-Mormon alike. And that is where part of the power of the book lies. It lies in the way that it challenges the way we see the world. It lies in the way where it flips the world upside down, where it goes and says, okay, at the beginning of the text, it has Nephi going back to save civilization, his civilization, by getting Scripture. And how does he save civilization? God, of all people, tells him to kill somebody to save civilization. God tells him to lie to save civilization. Don't you see that rather shocking? To save civilization, we destroy it. Now, this is precisely the challenge of the Book of Mormon, the challenge that weak things overcome strong things, that the way you see the world, that the powerful, the presidents and the kings and the lawyers, sorry, Blake, but you know about that, the lawyers in the Book of Mormon are never praised. The eloquent are denounced, and it's the weak, simple, helpless raised up. Now, you can take that point too far, but it's a point that we've totally neglected because we tried to praise the book for too long, but it's an ancient scripture. And I say, it doesn't matter to me. That message doesn't have any impact on where it was written. It could have been in China. It could have been in Canada. It doesn't matter because that passage, that message, is independent of that. So what I'm saying is, yes, where the book, Blake is doing is important. He's trying to find that ancient core. But let's sit down first before, or at least alongside of what Blake and other people are doing, looking at where it came from, and let's say, what is this message? Why is this the most important text of Scripture written since the Quran? And yet nobody pays attention to it. Show me a single place where you can take a class on this outside of the LDS Church. I dare you. And yet a book with this power, with this influence, it's a disgrace. And why is it a disgrace? Because you and I have not read the book. And so what I'm trying to do is simply listen carefully to the voice of the text. And every time I try to listen carefully to the voice of the text, I've had three interviews in the last week about this book with the news media, with the radio, and they'll always say that same question. Yeah, we know about the book, but tell us where it came from. For 20 years I've been trying to dodge that issue so that I could listen to the text. Is that important? Yes. But you will not hear me today. If you read the newspaper last Saturday, it says, Mormon scholar debunks, whatever, I don't know. And I called up the person that wrote that article and I said, I didn't say anything like that. Where did you get that? Well, that was some headline person that put it in the news. So is that important? Is that an important question? Absolutely. If an angel appeared to Joseph Smith, if he had visions, and if somehow we have plates that are ancient and he translated, that's absolutely critical. And Dan Vogel and Brent and other people who have addressed that have done, and Blake and others, ought to be rewarded for the effort they put into that. But I'm not doing that. And I purposely dodge that issue, not because I'm a coward, because I could tell you right now, but then you'd say, oh yes, but then we don't believe his book because he believes this or that. I'm defending the Book of Mormon on its own terms. I'm listening to its voice because I think it's worth hearing. I think anybody could do the same with the Bible. You could do the same with the Quran. And the reason why I accept it is because it has sacred power. That's the definition of Scripture, isn't it? Something that people sense, whether you think it's subconscious or however you attribute that, when you take this text, it is a text that defiles the hands. That's what I want to find out. What is that power? It evokes a power that you find in blood, that you find in stain, that you find in swords, that is emitted spontaneously from a prophetic voice. That's deep from the recesses of the subconscious. It's a power that is we don't quite understand. It's the power to wound, and it's the power to heal. But there is a sword in the Book of Mormon, and that sword I want to unsheathe.
So what was the answer to my question? The next question that I want to bring up is for the entire panel so that we can get them all involved. One of the elements that's at the core of Mark's book is narrative criticism. And in a narrative critical model, effectively what you do is you take the actual author and the actual reader and you move them out to the fringes. And internal to your analysis, you look at things such as the implied author, the implied reader, the narrator, and the narratee. And those become essential to understanding the book. So the question that we raise then is, what, if any, does the impact of authorial intent have on understanding the Book of Mormon? And to whom do we look to understand authorial intent? And more importantly, is that even a valid approach?
I'll have to state my heresy. I didn't much care for the book. There were some good things in it. But as far as narrator intent in the Book of Mormon, I think one of the most impressive essays I've ever read on the Book of Mormon had to do basically with that issue, and that was Survivor Witness in the Book of Mormon by Gordon Thomason and Lisa Bolden Hawkins, where they compared the narrators of the Book of Mormon with journals produced by the survivors of death camps. And they came up with this profile of the survivor witness that, for me, it was the single most enlightening essay on why the book feels like it does than anything that I've read at any time. And that's the kind of thing. And you get surprises this way because a couple of years ago I read a book by John Douglas called Mindhunter, about a guy tracking down serial killers. So after reading 9 chapters of you know, the most horrifying things imaginable, come up to the last chapter, and what we get is basically an essay on charity. You know, so I read this book on serial killers, and what I'm finding is something that's very much like the Book of Mormon in its conclusions after looking at the horrors of life. So, yeah, understanding the narrators of the Book of Mormon, I think, is essential.
There's this conundrum in hermeneutics, or the theory of interpretation. When we come to a text, we bring to the text all of our presuppositions, and what we can find in a text is what we're capable of finding, and what we see in the text is a reflection, actually, of who and what we are. We all see everything that we experience through a filter of our own creation, including the people that we meet. Sometimes that's called prejudgment. But how do we get beyond the filter? Because if we don't create, as Kant would say, categories of understanding, we don't even know what we're experiencing. Often, you know, I have a background in psychology. Maybe that's why I'm not a heretic, I guess. And, you know, little children don't really organize the world in the same way that people who have experience do, because we've created all of these categories. How do we get to what an author intended if what we really bring to our interpretation of a text, and we always interpret, is ourselves? And the answer to that, I think, is simply the spirit. This is something that I think, and I'm going to digress here for a second. Kierkegaard had something powerful to say, because what he wanted to say is when we come to God, we don't get to impose on God our expectations. We don't get to impose on God who we are and make him conform to us. We don't get to create a Procrustean bed. So how do we get to God? The answer is we have to wipe away the filter and simply encounter, and that's done through love and through the Spirit. That's what Kierkegaard said. The author's intention with the Book of Mormon is very simple, very plain. It's to bring people to Christ. Enough said. And everything that is done in the book is for that purpose. And if the narrative analysis doesn't support that purpose, then the author hasn't carried it off. But it's very clearly stated. But how does one bring one to Christ? It's like Nephi says, I'm not mighty in writing like I am in speaking. All I can trust is that the Spirit will carry what I'm saying into the heart of the individual that I'm addressing. So the bottom line, in my view, and there's a big difference between coming to Scripture and coming to a secular text. A huge difference. When coming to a secular text, I can analyze it. I can treat it like any other thing in the world. Analysis is a way of breaking down into bits and pieces so I can deal with it. It's kind of like taking apart a frog and looking at its different parts. The problem with doing that is in doing it, I kill the frog. Life can't be carried on in analytical terms. Life is holistic. And when we come to Scripture, if we take it in an analytic format like that, then it ceases really to be Scripture. It becomes like any other text in the world, like wonderful writers like Shakespeare, whom I particularly love. He was a great writer, but his writings don't have the kind of power for me that the Book of Mormon does, for a very simple reason. I look to the Book of Mormon to encounter God, to organize my world. When I look at what it has to say, I pay attention to it, and I conform my worldview to what the text has to say. So the text functions for me in a way differently than I suspect that it functions for a person who treats it as a secular text. Notwithstanding the wonderful sermon which was just given, which I really liked, that's not what Mark does in his book with the Book of Mormon. What Mark does in his book with the Book of Mormon is treated as any other secular text. If his book had the same power as the sermon that he just gave, I would have liked it a lot more. I liked it, don't get me wrong, but I would have loved it if it were like what he just said. And that's the reason the Book of Mormon is worth reading in the first place, because it carries that power. It actually organizes my life for me. It makes sense of the world for me. I love Shakespeare, but he doesn't do that for me, and he can't, because I don't look to him to understand the world, except as maybe a lens. I've gained a lot from reading him. It just doesn't have the same power and authority because I treat it as secular. For me, the Book of Mormon is more like a person that I encounter. It has endless depth. It's an endless mystery that I always have to encounter anew every time I meet it. And that's what I enjoy about it. Authorial intent. The author's intention is, if it does that for me, then the author's intent has been realized. If not, if I treat it as a secular text, I don't think I can ever get to the author's intent.
My work has really been enormously influenced by Norman Perrin, and he made a statement in the 1970s in one of his books as a New Testament scholar that Scripture should be approached like any other text. And he's really approaching what critical biblical scholars have done for a couple of hundred years. And by that, I think he meant to say, and in fact, he states it clearly, and I really follow him to a great degree in the general outline of methodology, that means that you have to, if you want to understand any text, you have to start by understanding the history of the text itself. You have to understand its literary forms. You have to understand something about historical setting, because historical setting always impacts interpretation. Yes, those are analytical skills, and Blake is right that you always bring something to the text, and perhaps today in this session you've seen the passion that I've brought to the text. You won't see that in my book, but it's hiding there. It's hiding there, and you may find it in pieces, because I do a lot of careful scholarship, careful, honest as I can possibly be and as fair as I can be. To Mormons and non-Mormons, I try to listen carefully and avoid what Blake has hinted at, that is, reading myself into the text, making it a mirror, something other than a mirror. It's hard not to do that. It's hard to look at Scripture and not see yourself. We need to, in fact, that's what it's for, to see yourself. But if that's all you see is a justification of yourself, why you're okay, you've missed the point. The text is not you. The text of the Book of Mormon is a response to existential questions. I am going to die. I am guilty. I don't see any meaning in my life. So it responds to death, to guilt, and meaninglessness on a personal level, and to social destruction on a social level. Excuse me, I've forgotten your name.
That figure.
Kevin Christensen. I should have known that. We've never met before. Kevin stated before that what was the point he made? I can't remember, but it was a good point, whatever it was. I agree with that point. So back to the issue here. I try to bring as serious and careful and honest.
I think it was the comment that he didn't like your book.
That was the one. And if there's one thing you should remember, that's it. Now, to authorial intent, does the author have any... There's really two ways of looking at any text, and that is you can look at the context that was written in, who wrote it, what they were trying to get across with it. Recently, in the past few decades, there's been a reverse of that. People try to say that the book means what the reader says it means. That's a reader response kind of thing. So, and I think I remember hearing French critics saying this, and I always used to find it strange that whatever the book is, that's what you say it is. In other words, if I read the Book of Mormon and I believe that I've misread it, that I should go kill my wife, that's what it means. And I'm perfectly right in saying that. That seems a rather strange thing to say, that there's nothing objective about the text. And I would say that the people I agree with, people that I agree with would say, yes, there's something subjective, as has already been mentioned. Yes, there's... But as both of these gentlemen have indicated, there's something historic about it. You have to go back to the historical... Who is the author? And I think that's what Kevin was alluding to, that these are narratives of real survivors. You know, they're not just fanciful tales, that they reflect a real historical core. And I would agree that you always have to... Authorial intent is always the objective core of any text. There's no way you can have an objective text by looking at the reader alone. Now, yes, the reader is important because they may tell you, the author may have addressed the reader in a certain way, and if you understand what the reader is reacting to, that may give you a hint at what the author was getting at. So there's this kind of three-way juggling act you've got. You've got the author trying to say something, you have the text, and you have the audience. And that's the historical context they're dealing with. What I've done in my book is I've said, we can't agree who the author is, so let's look at the audience, and that will give us some clues. The narrative forms, the phrases, and I mentioned one, visionary, as a term of ridicule in the 19th century. We ought to all agree upon that, because that's simply a definition that the audience would understand, and that's a way we can understand authorial intent. But I would say this about authorial intent. it's the consensus of scholars, literary critics, that if you get too much talking about who the author was, you lose the text. You know, if that's all you're talking about, the times and life of the author and her, the brothers and the sisters and this psychological impact and that, that's all interesting and important, but usually what happens is you're trying to prove a point and you're not really listening to what the text is saying. And often people say things they don't understand anyway. Freudian slips, for example. The person intends to say one name, another one slips out that reveals some prejudice about them. So authorial intent is a slippery thing. It can't be ignored, but if you pay too much attention to it, you miss the point. So what I'm suggesting is, let's listen carefully to the text, let's look at the forms it's written in, let's look at its language, let's understand it as literature, as text, as history, and like we would any other text, almost.
Maybe to reiterate that point, I think that to a large degree, Mark has actually hit on something right on the head, and that is that there's not only merely reader response, but also reader responsibility. And what comes with that is the notion that the text is other than us, and that the text came from someone other than us, and to try to do what we can to understand the text in terms of that. I don't think that Mark is trying to advocate some extreme objectivism where somehow we can get the finality of a text and its meaning through a reading. One other point that I wanted to make, too, is that I can't remember whether it was Iser or Fish who wrote the book, Is There a Text in This Class?, which is one of the classic introductions to the whole model of reader response and our inability to grasp a text in any final way. Curiously enough, the way he delivered his message was a text. And that's what I have to look at. And presumably, he assumes that I'm going to understand it and get some meaning out of this. So even within the philosophy itself, there are problems that need to be dealt with. I want to get to a point that involves more of church history and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And again, we can have all three of you comment on this. And then from there, we'll move into a couple of selected examples from Mark's book. In a number of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon narratives, you have the notion of Joseph Smith using a stone that he would place into his hat, and then he would look into his hat, and words would appear on the stone from which he would dictate to his scribes, and they would record what was being said. Back to a classic example of the idea of Joseph Smith as reader is in his 1832 account of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, which is one of the few accounts in his own hand. In that document, he says that the Lord had preserved some spectacles by which he could read the book. Again, you have this notion of Joseph Smith as reader. And the question that I have is given the variety of theories and ideas about what the Book of Mormon is, what in the considered opinions of the panelists do they believe is the source for the words that Joseph Smith was reading?
Well, my response was I think Blake Osler's article's discussion of the translation process is probably the best one. I personally believe that he's translating an ancient text, but the process of translation necessarily involves his own language and learning, so that it has to be a mixture. And there's no such thing as a one-to-one translation.
I tend to agree with my own theory. In my view, I've actually done translation, and it's a devilishly difficult thing to do unless you're doing it for God, I suppose. And that is, in translation, there are really an infinite number of ways of rendering what the underlying text is. And there are always things that can never be translated. There's a cultural richness to a lot of terms. There's what's known as semantic field theory. There are over 3,000 words that come within the semantic field of the word cat. So when you run across an animal like cat, you've got a wide variety of things to choose from to give the notion of cat. And so the translator always has this infinite resourcefulness available to him to express, or her, I don't want to be sexist here, to express what the underlying text is. And ultimately, what has to happen is there has to be a choice made as to, well, what version do I really believe best represents what the, you know, what this is about? It's very difficult. And I think that any translation is going to require explanation. Any translation is limited by the vocabulary and the ability to grasp and understand of the translator. Any translation is limited by the worldview of the translator. So Joseph Smith couldn't possibly have, for instance, used the language of quantum physics to describe physical processes, even if they were described in the underlying text, because he couldn't have grasped them. He wouldn't have even known what was there. So in translating the text, I think that he's necessarily limited by who and what he is. Interpretation is inherent in all human experience, and I take revelation to be a human experience, at least in part. It follows logically that the revelation that resulted in the Book of Mormon involves Joseph Smith's human experience and the limitations that are inherent in that. I'll give you a concrete example. There's this word in Hebrew that I really like, chesed. It's the word for essentially grace. But it's been, I looked, there are more than 400 translations of this single word, and the best translation I saw of the word chesed was actually a book, an entire book translating one word. And it had to tell about the entire history of Israel and God's dealings with Israel and the notion of the covenant and how what covenant love is like and why the covenant love is unconditional but also has conditions. I mean, it was a wonderful book, and it was a translation of a single word. Now, if it takes an entire book to translate a single word, it's going to take a long time to translate a book the size of the Book of Mormon. So in my view, there's no such thing as a translation without interpretation. There's no such thing as a translation without further expansion and clarification. Indeed, I believe that Midrash, which is kind of a creative embellishment, if you will, of an underlying text, is inherent in any good translation. And for one, translating by the gift and power of God, who's really attempting to offer up what the message really is, I think there's actually infinite play. When I look at what Joseph Smith is doing, for instance, he felt free to go back to the Book of Mormon and change it. It wasn't written in stone. He didn't have the Protestant view of an infallible text, as Mark has indicated. The text was much more fluid. It's a living revelation. And I'm sure that if he translated, it's like Brigham Young said. Brigham Young said if Joseph Smith had translated the Book of Mormon while he was in Nauvoo, it would have read much differently. And I suspect that that's the case. So I think that there is a lot of play that's available in a translation. And so what I've done is look to see, well, given the kind of play and interpretation inherent in translation, is there detectable, nevertheless, underlying forms of an ancient society? And what I did is kind of looked at form-critical analysis as a way of trying to get to underlying forms. And I think what I look at convinces me that there are indeed ancient forms in the Book of Mormon that derive from an ancient source, derive from an ancient civilization. Now, there are all kinds of problems with the historicity of the Book of Mormon. I believe that, at least to my satisfaction, they can be addressed or can be shelved to the extent that we don't have enough information. So my belief is that the words are Joseph Smith's words. They're the words that he's using to render, as best he can, a translation. What was reflected in the stone was his own mental processes in relationship with God as he received revelation. The stone was a means of focusing, a means of concentrating. And what he pulled off in such a short time, in my view, is nothing short of miraculous. And I mean that in the fullest sense of miracle. So that's my view of the origin of the words.
Okay, very interesting thoughts. We were talking about translating process, wasn't that the question? Okay. We could go off on a lot of tangents here.
Words and stones.
There's an Italian phrase, and it can be translated as, the translator is a traitor. Of course, that can't possibly be true, because that's a translation of something else, and I can't possibly translate that. But the translator is a traitor, I think, maybe states what the point Blake is trying to state here. What was the translation process like? First, let me step back. I really don't think there were a handful of 19th century prophets, some of them who believed they had uncovered an ancient document and through spiritual means translated it. Joseph Smith's claims were not unique. Why is it that we only know Joseph Smith? Well, I think some of these people were just simply not to be believed. There was a religious vacuum when Joseph Smith came. between the established churches, they were crumbling. The evangelicals were weak but gaining strength. And by the end of the century, there's about a 50-year period when Joseph Smith could have possibly succeeded. It's this kind of vacuum of religious authority. So coming at the time he did, there were plenty of people who had all sorts of religious claims, and some of them were prophetic in nature. Some of them had visions and dreams and that sort of thing. Radical prophets that believed that their revelations were comparable to the Bible. Some of them had claims to ancient documents. But you don't hear about those people today. I think one of the reasons why you don't is because Joseph Smith was much more credible. I remember reading, I think it was 1815, one of these revelations was a revelation of the Lord to so-and-so, and attached thereto a design for the perpetual motion machine. You know, you look at that and think, you just can't stop laughing. So, you know, these people, simply, you can't believe them. But Joseph Smith had credibility, and one of the reasons he had credibility is because he had plates. I think there can be no doubt that he had something physical that was metal, and that people saw it, people hefted it. In one way or another, there are witnesses to indicate that he had something physical. I don't believe it's quite clear he didn't need those plates to translate. Those were vindications of his work, that he wasn't one of these crazy visionaries out there, like they use, because that's the term they used for those kind of people. So what was the translation process? I don't think there was a translation process in the normal sense. I don't think Joseph Smith ever translated anything, to my knowledge, until late in his life. Whether Hebrew or whether Reformed Egyptian, so what is the translation process for me? You have to understand how I view prophet. I accept Joseph Smith as a prophet because, in my view, a prophet is a man or woman that stands on the border between the mundane and the spiritual world, and crosses that border and communicates back what that is, often through psychic means such as dreams, visions, and so forth. Now, the real question for me is not, was Joseph Smith a prophet, because I accept him, and I think with that definition, anybody in this room should be able to accept him as a prophet. And so would they accept Muhammad and a shaman in Central Asia and so forth. Every society has prophets under that definition, as the Book of Mormon says they do, right? And I think the Book of Mormon is absolutely correct. I think that's one of the profound things of the book, that prophecy is universal. Now, under my definition, it isn't the one in the Book of Mormon, but if Joseph Smith stands on the border between the mundane and the spiritual world and through psychic means receives messages, that's what the Book of Mormon is. It's a revelation. It's a revelation. And that's all the further I accept it as. Whatever you accept a revelation, that under a Jungian view of revelation, that's the deepest, you know, the collective subconscious, the subconscious speaking. For a Mormon, it would be a being speaking. But it's not always clear, even in Joseph Smith's mind, which one. As you examine the language, and I do in my book, of visionaries in early Mormon visions, there's a variety of things. The eye of faith is in the Book of Mormon. And in the 19th century, that means imagination. Joseph Smith, one of the characters in the Book of Mormon says, look with the eye of faith toward what's going to happen if you live righteously. Well, that's imagine in your mind. That's what that phrase meant in the 19th century. And that's a useful phrase to know. Yet on the other hand, it contrasts visions with the eye of faith. A vision could mean a dream, a psychic tool, or it could mean a being in front of you. So the notion, I think the Mormon notion of translation and the Mormon notion of revelation is an extremely complicated one. And Joseph Smith wasn't always sure what was going on. For example, in one of his accounts, I think it's 1832 that Brent mentioned, he said, I thought at first that this was a dream, but then I recollected again, and no, this was a being in my room, the angel Moroni, who told me about this message. So it's not always clear. And hasn't that happened to you? And what is more real, a dream or what we're sitting here? Lao Tzu thinks dreams are more real than waking visions. So at any rate, I've rambled on, but that's my view of I don't think Joseph Smith was a translator of any text.
My dreams are too twisted and bizarre to want to believe that they're real. I'm sorry. I don't go there. I think that they've raised some excellent points. What I want to reiterate that we had relatively a short period of time to prepare for this, and so the questions that they're hearing for the first time right now. What I would like to encourage all of them to do would be to go back and take a look at the historical sources and come up with a narrative that can fully account for those. I think that there are still some discrepancies that I can perceive. And maybe the next question that we get into, which again is for all of them, on a specific element in Mark's book, which is very important, as he talks about the conversion narratives in the Book of Mormon. and the 19th century counterparts. One of the things that I looked at a number of years ago, in fact, it was spurred by Mark's own research, was looking at effectively a conversion formula that I saw appearing several times in the Book of Mormon, and then also saw it reappearing over and over again in the 19th century culture. People would go through an experience of feeling completely under the weight of sin, that they were damned to hell, that they were in the darkest place possible, that they would collapse to the ground, is number two. Number three, they would petition Jesus to free them from the hell that they were going to. And then fourth, they would receive absolution and feel redeemed. Now, of course, that's pretty much a non-biblical formula, even though you have prophets who fall down and you have other things going on. The specific, unique Christian context, this revivalistic context, is intriguing. Now, given that pretty much everybody up on the front row here accepts the notion of 19th century elements in the Book of Mormon, if we were to embrace a notion that reflects the 19th century, in what way can we actually assign historical literalism to any of those events? For example, did they in fact fall to the ground? Did they in fact petition Christ? Were they in fact redeemed?
Several years ago, I got involved with researching near-death experiences. And so I wrote and delivered a paper at Sunstone West called Nigh Unto Death, NDE Research, and the Book of Mormon. And a version of that was published in the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies. And a couple of years ago, I had the good fortune, a couple of blocks from here, was the meeting of the International Association of Near-Death Studies. One of the people who spoke was a gentleman named Howard Storm. And listening to Howard Storm, the most interesting thing to me was that I was also listening to Alma. It wasn't just what he said, but how he behaved and his total reaction afterwards. So one of the things about this is that, you know, I published on this already. And I think the accounts that I've looked at, when I read these accounts in the Book of Mormon, I'm not looking at a 19th century account. I see 19th century language there, to be sure. But the underlying structure of the account and the whole behavior of the thing is far larger than the 19th century. And specifically say, I want to say something here that Mark's going to remember about the Book of Mormon. So, and it happens that, you know, we're both fans of Robert Alter and type scenes. And this, you know, this idea of a formula that shows up in the Book of Mormon. Well, more interesting to me are the type scenes and the kind of reading that Robert Alter has done in his book, The Art of Biblical Narrative and The World of Biblical Literature. And I also wrote an article about type scenes in some of the same passages that Mark wrote about. And where he sees, say, the conversion of Lamoni and the father of King Lamoni as, you know, we're looking at that as a 19th century revival conversion. When I looked at those same passages, I'm seeing something very different. I'm looking, say, at the conversion of Father of King Lamoni and saying, this is the single most detailed account of individual women's actions and words in the entire Book of Mormon. What is going on here? If God has anything to say to women in the Book of Mormon specifically, he's saying it here. So, what is it? So then, I turn to type scenes and I turn to mythology. And it turns out that in all of ancient mythology, there's always this year rite that goes on where the king dies ritually and descends into the underworld. One of the things that is getting Lamoni into trouble at this point is he has failed to answer a summons by his father to go to a big festival. And at the festival, what would be going on is a ritual dramatization of the death of the king and his restoration by whom? Well, it turns out, then in all of world mythology, whenever the king is down into the underworld, he is sought after and rescued by his consort. This is an essential part. It must be there in this year, right? It's everywhere in the ancient Near East and in the New World, in the Popol Vuh. The same story is there. So when Mormon is putting together this story, of all the stories he's going to tell, the one that he gives the most attention to is the one that ties this simple narrative to a larger perspective. And that's one of my problems with Mark's book, is that he always ties it, well, almost always, there's an exception, he does a very good reading of Ammon and Amulek and Ammonihah that I think does just what Alter said you should do. It ties it to a larger worldview. And I think most often, though, he's tying these stories to a smaller view. So what I'm seeing with the conversions of specifically highlighting the importance of what Mary Magdalene and the women were doing there, that they are an essential part of it. And that sort of thing, I think, is empowering. So then when Mark goes on to look at the story of Lamoni's father, he basically says, nothing to see here, move along. Robert Alter points out that the importance, when a type scene is repeated with variations, the meaning of the story is in the variations. And the variation in the story of Lamoni's father is not with Lamoni's father, it is with the response of the queen. What the first queen does is she listens to the testimony of Abish, this woman who has had her own vision already. And then she inquires of the prophet with patience and faith. And then she receives the exact same witness that the king does. And she herself sees and testifies and prophesies and is herself becomes a typological figure. And in the next story, the queen calls the guards. Now, the prophet recognizes the validity of her fear and her concern, and he responds to that. But the difference in the queens is that the second queen did not receive the same kind of personal witness. Now, this is the kind of thing that I think, when you see it, this is how the Book of Mormon, to me, connects to this whole larger spiritual circumstance of the entire world, mythology and history. It brings everything together in one great whole. And I do not think that the basic methodology that he adopts precludes discovering that. And for me, it precludes understanding the power of the text.
You know, gee, as fate would have it, last night I went through 48 conversion experiences looking specifically at the visions that they have, because Mark, in his book, I wrote another article where I looked at First Nephi doing a form critical analysis, and what I thought I had discovered there, and I think some people disagree or agree with me, I think maybe even Mark does, is that there's a call form there that is precisely the ancient Israelite call form. It was, you know, it's not obvious, but once the form is pointed out, I think it becomes fairly clear. And he was saying, however, I then compared Lehi's vision with 19th century visions, and I looked, admittedly, at conversion visions, but in my research, I looked at any vision I could find in the 19th century, and I just didn't find any that looked like what Lehi was experiencing in terms of the form. And so I reported my conclusions. You pointed, I think, Reverend Abbott's experience, you said, is something I ought to look at, but it didn't conform either.
Well, let me just interrupt here. I was unduly harsh, I think, for you. That form, those are hard to find.
I want people to hear
those. Those are the form you come up with. How many crazy visionaries are you going to write their stories down? People didn't pay attention to them. The stories you found were the ones that everybody had access to. So, I mean, that's what I'm asking is maybe difficult, because it's very difficult to find those radical prophets. So, having said that, I agree that you had a form. I agree that you discovered the form. I was tinkering with it. I was saying you need to patch it up, but I agree that you were right.
The reason I think that's important is that we then come to this conversion form, and Alma's experience does conform. And I think the language used in the Book of Mormon is reminiscent of 19th century revival accounts of the conversion experience. I think Joseph Smith has adapted it, but I think maybe what we're looking at here is a paucity of background evidence. When I get into ancient Near Eastern stuff and I start looking, as a matter of fact, at the Greek stuff, it's very significant that everybody this is called the crisis form, actually, where persons come to a sense that their lives are not in conformance with the gods. You could find this, as a matter of fact, in Joseph Campbell. Their lives are not in conformance with the God, and it creates a real crisis. Usually they're simply overcome. In order to overcome the crisis, they must be cleansed. Usually they have to undergo some kind of a test, but very often the test is to confront a real monster. In this case, the real monster just may be God himself, and often it is in mythology. it's one of the gods. And after that encounter, they're purified, they're saved, and they exclaim at what happens. There are a lot of different texts that I could look at. The ascension of Isaiah comes to mind, where Isaiah himself has a visionary experience. He's overcome with the Spirit, and then he has a vision of Christ who's going to come and save the world. And, the text largely fits within the context. The ascension of Isaiah, by the way, is probably written about 150 A.D. It's a pseudepigraphic text. It's probably written by a Christian. So I think that able to look at the 19th century language and the way it's used, and I think there's a valuable contribution made there. The Book of Mormon definitely adopts that language in rendering its message. Well, duh. I mean, what else did Joseph Smith speak? I mean, he was a 19th century American. That's what he spoke. And it's important to look at that language to get a grasp of Joseph Smith's rendering of the translation. But to say that that's only a 19th century form is not something that Marcus claimed. And I don't think that the claim would be accurate if it were made.
Brent, this is interesting. You would pick this one. Brent has done some interesting research on this. I don't think he's ever published it. But not only for that, but because this one is a tough one for me. I believe that the conversion form in the Book of Mormon follows clearly the 19th century conversion form that the evangelicals you see thoroughly. Let me briefly outline my argument so that you'll know exactly what these gentlemen are stating and maybe have an appreciation of what I'm up to. Probably the majority, and this is just my own reading because you can't tell, they didn't take polls back then, probably the majority of evangelicals in the 1820s believed in what they called the natural man. And it was a common phrase to say the natural man is an enemy to God. Now what did that mean in Joseph Smith's vocabulary? That meant that human nature is essentially corrupt from the fall. And you find that theology in the Book of Mormon, not only in the Sermon of King Mosiah, but elsewhere in Ether 3. Dan Vogel pointed this one out to me. I think it's the best evidence I can think of. A prayer, O Lord, forgive us our sins. We have sinned because our natures have, because of the fall, have become evil before thee continually. That's, I think, the best statement of it. I would state the anthropology, the view of human nature, is proximate pessimism and ultimate optimism, that we're corrupt human beings, but what the conversion story says is that we can rise above that. Now there was a state of conviction when people would be horrified to see their own sense of guiltiness. Obviously, Joseph Smith experienced this, and I think this was what responded him to pray earnestly, both in whatever year it was, 1820, whatever year he had his first vision, and I think there was probably separate visions, what we would call the first vision and the 1823 vision. You'll notice in the earliest accounts, he was quite terribly guilt-ridden because of what was going on around him. The Book of Mormon responds to that particular instance, but let me get back. I want to touch on the universality of that in a minute. But as you go through the conversion process, you see people falling as if they were dead, and that's a phrase that was common. Joseph Smith took that phrase from his setting. Of course, Blake explains what other language would he use. But then there was a radical conversion, and this conversion, people would shout hallelujah, clap their hands, jump up and down. And sometimes they'd have visions of heaven and hell while they're in this state of the vision that they were having. Something very similar to the Book of Mormon. Now, I won't go into the details, but what I do is I try to analyze the language used there. One that comes to mind is the wrestling in Genesis 32. Wrestling Jacobs, they would call the people that were under this state of conviction. We're sinners before God in this state of natural man, and only God can help us get out of it. And so they would wrestle all night until the break of day, like in Genesis 32. And you see that allusion. You see that same biblical allusion that I think 19th century readers would have picked up on in Enos, his conversion, where he wrestled mightily before God for the forgiveness of his sins. These are allusions that they would have, biblical allusions that I think the readers would have picked up on. Now, so I think I make a case that this was understandable to the original audience in a way that it's not understandable to you and I. But I would like everyone to know that I've gone through so many of these accounts. I've read so many revival accounts, hundreds, maybe more. And I've done this careful analytical work because at the end, I'm not just interested in analyzing a literary form. I'm interested in the sermon. at the end. And often I don't get to it. Or often at the you'll see one sentence at the end of the chapter that gives the sermon. And let me read the sermon here, and I would hope that people would pick up on this. And I would hope that Kevin would be charitable with this, my intention here. Where is it? Somewhere in this chapter on revival conversion experience, I say that when you examine the conversion, a 19th century conversion experience as the Book of Mormon as a 19th century conversion experience, you interpret and illuminate the text, but you also distort it. And you distort it, so it illuminates and distorts at the same time. Yeah, here it is. The appeal to such a narrow setting as the 19th century also distorts the message of the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon is attempting to portray conversion as a universal experience. I must therefore examine that claim to do justice to the Nephite evangelical religion. And I only touch on this briefly, but what I say is there's a symbolism here, a symbolism of death, that people are falling down, and they quite clearly understood this in the 19th century in this sense, that they were dying and being born again. And what this message has to say to us, regardless of our religious background, is that you are not trapped by the fall. And if you don't believe in the fall, you believe in DNA. You're not trapped by genetic or historical circumstance, that you can rise above that in new being. Now that's a message of hope that rises out of discouragement. It pours hope in the midst of despair. Now, there's lots of ways you can look at this. You can look at it as an annual rite, as Kevin has. You can also look at it as an anthropological terms, as the process that every society experiences of transformation, where people change from child to adult. In an African tribe, they may go through some particular ceremony where they put on a hat and sit in a tent and experience what they feel is death, and they come out of a new womb. And so, however that is expressed, There are many ways of looking at this, and I think when you look at the Book of Mormon, my final word is the symbolism helps you jump beyond the narrow historical context. Yes, I believe that this is a historical literary form. Yes, and we can examine how it might match other literary forms and be a broad universal experience. Yes. And how do we do that? We do it through symbolism. And the symbolism here is death, the symbolism of death and rebirth, and the symbolism of hope. And it manifests itself in symbolism of darkness, where the clouds literally above the Lamanites became not only real clouds in the narrative, but symbolic clouds where they couldn't see. And the symbolism of the natural man is the symbolism of blindness, the symbolism of sleep, the symbolism of stain upon your hands, blood upon your hands. That's a very innate symbol that I think any human being can understand, the same way any human being can understand a snake. There's a natural reaction to that. So the prophetic symbols, whether they're in the Book of Mormon, whether they're wherever they are, they help us transcend historical setting. And that's really what I'm after in this book. I'm really not after the 19th century. That's a stepping stone. I'm trying to say, yes, look at this, but in there are universal symbols of the new being that give you, yes, you people who are the civilization that's about to be destroyed, hope.
In the interest of time, I think we'll go ahead and move to a final question and then basically turn it over to the audience to ask their own questions. And so I would like them, as much as possible, the panelists, to keep their responses as concise as possible to an enormous question. And that is, what, in their considered opinions, is the fate of the Book of Mormon within Mormonism?
I see the Book of Mormon as preparatory to further revelation in Mormonism. There are very few things that have happened in Mormonism, even with all of the innovations in Nauvoo, innovations, continuing revelations from another perspective. Work for the Dead was prefigured in the Book of Mormon. I can't think of anything that's occurred in Mormonism, including, for instance, the notion of preexistence that was later taught. I can't think of anything that's happened in the Book of Mormon that isn't prefigured in some sense in the Book of Mormon as a preparation for further revelation. The Book of Mormon is therefore a stepping stone. The Book of Mormon will obviously continue to be used as the most powerful missionary tool available. Of those who come into the Mormon Church who aren't born into it and therefore of necessity have it crammed down their throats by their ever-loving parents, or those who have truly loving parents and simply come to love it because they see their parents truly love it. The Book of Mormon is really the most powerful tool available, but it's not powerful because it has 19th century forms in it. It's not powerful even because it's an ancient text, with all due respect to that issue. It's powerful because God speaks through the Book of Mormon to people's hearts. And when people feel what the Book of Mormon has to say in their hearts, they're changed. And they want to change their lives. And people who have rough lives find that they find love in their lives. People find Christ through the Book of Mormon. So, in my view, the Book of Mormon is kind of what the church is all about in the end. The church is all about bringing people to Christ. And it teaches us to love one another. It's really that very basic. As far as the theology of the Book of Mormon goes, there's been further light and knowledge on a number of issues since the Book of Mormon was first translated. That's how. Let me give you an example, for instance. The teachings of the Book of Mormon, for instance, on work for the dead could hardly be complete. We have a revelation given in the Book of Mormon, and basically the teaching is that after this life, nothing further can be done to... regarding salvation. I take it that that issue, that seems to me to be, at least in a broad sense, inconsistent with the notion that work for the dead can be done. But in another sense, it's obviously true. What the Book of Mormon teaches is that that spirit that we give power to is going to have power to control us. If we take our own power, however, if we act for ourselves and choose, we're not in the power of another spirit at all. And that doesn't change. So I see in the Book of Mormon elements that, you know, are incomplete in light of further light and knowledge that's since been received. I see the Book of Mormon as, nevertheless, very essential to what follows. And at least I can tell you, I love reading the Book of Mormon, because if I go to the Book of Mormon one time without failing to be amazed by it, or truly failing to find greater meaning in life through it, because life is ultimately meaningful, because it doesn't end at death, because there truly is a God, because Christ truly loved us enough to do what he did for us. If I went to the Book of Mormon without finding that, I'd read it like I read Shakespeare. But that's not my experience with the Book of Mormon. And I suspect that as long as people have experiences like I have in going to the Book of Mormon, it will be a very central part of the church.
On my third reading of the Book of Mormon, when I was about 19, getting ready to go to England, I was reading through Ether, chapter 12, and Moroni comes in and he says, "And then shall ye know that I have seen Jesus Christ, and he spake to me as one man does to another, as a man speaks to his friend." And when I read that, I had my first personal witness that Moroni and Jesus were real people, and that that encounter had taken place. And I published, every time I publish something, I'm surprised, see, because I'm not a trained scholar. But I published this much stuff. You know, most of you haven't read it, but it's been for my benefit. But everything that I've found and everything that I've published has come off the back burner, where I've had a question and wanted to know about something. And if I gave things time, the answers came. So, if there are unanswered questions about any particular issues in the Book of Mormon, I have had so many experiences in finding how these things get resolved in ways that I nor anyone else could have ever foreseen, that the ride for me is so exciting that I don't ever want to let go, because it's just this, I see this continual promise. For me, it is quite literally the fountain of living waters. It's very much alive, and what makes my life most meaningful has come through what I've discovered, and also what I bring back to it. I mean, I think the fate of the Book of Mormon, a lot of it has to do with what we bring to it. You know, when the Lord is talking to the Nephites, he says, "You can't understand everything. You've got to go out and prepare your minds for the morrow. And if you don't do that, you're not going to understand what's coming." So the things that whenever I've written a paper on the Book of Mormon, or, you know, the one that I delivered yesterday, that those who came had a great experience. There weren't very many, but I mean, it doesn't matter. I came here because I come here for the same reason that Archimedes jumped out of the bath, because I found something to shout Eureka about. And I drove here from Lawrence, Kansas, because, you know, I discovered something new and exciting, and I couldn't keep my mouth shut about it. You know, and it's, well, you didn't come to the, you know, the one yesterday, but hey, it's going to be published, you know. And I'm not writing it for any other reason that I'm caught up in it. You know, it's an excitement that takes hold of me, and I, you know, it's, I'm like Jeremiah in this. You know, I've got this fire burning in my bones, and I can't stop. And I get that from the Book of Mormon. And I want to bring to it as much as I can, so that the reading that I give and continue to give, as that changes over the course of my life, so that the fate of the Book of Mormon in my life, you know, what I see the end result is going to be is partaking the fruit of the tree. And that's the most desirable above all fruits.
Where's that going to be published?
William Hamlin sent, you know, I sent him a copy, and within 48 hours he sent back and said, this is great, I want to publish it. So I don't know exactly when.
Somewhere in,
yeah.
In Farms. Okay, thank you. Before I forget, I want to thank these gentlemen for being here, and including Brent. I have enormous respect for these gentlemen here. And it's been nice to meet you, Kevin, and I hope to read this. I think you've contributed. I apologize for not having been familiar with your work. It's my fault, not yours, that we didn't attend what sounds like an intriguing paper. Nevertheless, what's the future of the Book of Mormon? The future of the Book of Mormon really lies in the future of Mormonism itself. And Mormonism, I believe, will continue to expand and mature and continue to get converts, I think, at probably at a less rapid rate than in the past. And I believe that the core of the future of the Book of Mormon lies with Farms. I have a rather crass view of this whole issue. This is a matter of marketing. As eloquent as these gentlemen have been, I don't believe the truth will always triumph. I believe in the end the dollar bill will triumph. And I remember seeing... I'm not sure we have... I remember a college professor that said that Aristotle, one of in a class, philosophical logic, formal logic, he said that Aristotle was the greatest mind of any age. I'm not sure we even have the writings of the greatest mind of any age. I'm not sure that it's not 50% politics. So will the Book of Mormon survive? That really depends on you and I and our children and what we do. But I think that the core of the survival of the Book of Mormon and its believability lies with Farms. I remember reading, and again, to be crass, because I am a crass person at heart, and actually I'm a romantic, but it's a tough world out there. And I remember reading a couple of years ago the incomes of nonprofit organizations in the state of Utah. And Farms had $26 million that they received that year, which was above Ballet West, the Utah Symphony, probably all of those arts groups combined that you think of, the opera. They have the capacity to speak and to speak well and to reach out to scholars. And so the truth and the falsity, I'm not sure, is going to make a lot of difference. I concede them the battle. I'm disappointed, however, in their frequent lack of charity and their lack of faith in the Book of Mormon. They don't have enough faith in the Book of Mormon that they would ever publish anything I would ever write. They're afraid. They're afraid of Brent Metcalf. They're afraid of Dan Vogel and others that are here. That's too bad. It shows to me they don't have enough faith to be able to say, let's get together as friends and find the truth. And maybe I can convince you of my argument. If not, let's put it up and let's have a vote, a non-binding vote. But then people would be excommunicated. It will never happen in my lifetime. So, I do concede that Farms has the battle and the resources to be able to pull this off. I wish them well, and my prediction is that Farms will change and that someday there will be people like me in Farms, and instead of being threatened by my ecclesiastical leaders for having written a book of love, that in fact they may think, maybe this has a thing or two worth looking at. In fact, this may be, as one scholar said, a new era of Book of Mormon studies. Not the only one. I think these gentlemen have already told us the new eras, but one of several possible eras. That's my view.
Thank you. Very, very eloquently stated.
Many of you probably know that subsequent to the publication of New Approaches to the Book of Mormon, I was excommunicated in the LDS Church for editing the volume in December of 1994. And I had an interesting experience recently that I'd like to relate. Perhaps I can give you the post-Mormon perspective on things. And that is that once I get interested in a topic, I tend to hyper-focus. I'll go out and find everything I can on it and read everything within my reach. And I did that in an interesting area, and that was population genetics. And I went out and read dozens and dozens of articles, technical journal articles by geneticists talking about basically the human diasporas, the way that humanity is spread throughout the earth over time, and what DNA analysis and Y chromosomal analysis is telling us about this. That spurred me to write an email out onto a forum that I belong to. It's the only Mormon forum that I belong to, the only one I'm, quite frankly, I'm interested in, and that's LDS Phil, Philosophy of and Mormonism. And on that forum, I titled the email, "Is a Book of Mormon Galileo Event on the Horizon?" And what I defined as a Galileo event is effectively an event where the cognitive dissonance between science and religion becomes so severe that the religion abandons the tradition acquiescing to science. Now, that's not to say that the religion embraces the scientific view, but rather they allow people within their movements, their adherents, to believe differently than what the tradition has originally proposed. In many ways, in looking at these genetic studies conducted all over the world, the uniform agreement over and over again was effectively that you do not have Middle Eastern, Near Eastern influence among Native Americans. It simply is not there. Now, the reason why I bring this up is not so much as to try and create a proof text for showing that the Book of Mormon is not true, but rather to relate my response to it. And that was this incredible, I felt my heart start pounding. I felt uncomfortable. I didn't want to read it anymore. Now, for those of you who know me, I don't like the term atheist because I think it carries too much political baggage, but I think that that's a term that would aptly describe where I am in relationship to God. But all of a sudden, I felt this discomfort for my family, that we could be going down a road where effectively people like Mark and myself could become the rule in Mormonism and not the exception. Not only do I think a Galileo event is on the horizon, in many ways, if it opens our minds, I hope it is. Thank you. My apologies for the time. If we could go ahead and take a few questions again, I'm sorry that this has gone as long as it has. I'm sure that there are many questions. Yes, over against the wall.
Go ahead.
Okay. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, does not contain the phrase "only true church." I gave a long talk about that a couple of years ago. But it's non-exclusive, incomplete, and imperfect, which gives us a lot of latitude both for tolerance and continuing progress. And that's all I need to say on that.
I'm not sure I understood the question. Were you saying, do I apply the same epistemic standards to Mormonism, for instance, that I would apply if I were analyzing Islam in terms of its truth claims? Is that what you're asking? Or are you asking, are we tolerant of other religions? Well, given the finiteness of my human existence, I haven't spent as much time with the Quran as I have the Book of Mormon. I have to pick and choose where I'm going to spend my time. I got thrown into this existence without having read everything, and so that's kind of a choice I have to make. In choosing where I'm going to spend my time, I've read the Quran. In fact, I've read it several times. And it just doesn't speak to me the way that the Book of Mormon does. I believe that David Hume had a point to make, and that is that a lot of us, I believe everybody, we have basic passions and emotions that give rise to our beliefs that are deeply held. And reason we use in defense of what passionately we feel to be true. And reason is really kind of secondary to human existence, lived in the reality of all the passion and the blood and everything that really makes up life. So, you know, I admit that what I'm doing with the Book of Mormon is asking myself a very basic question. Is this a faith that I need to give up based upon the evidence? I think it's a responsible question to ask. The answer that I've come up with, and given the most honest approach to the evidence that I know how, is no. I think my faith will withstand not only the evidence, I think it's strengthened by the evidence. You have arrived at a different conclusion than I have, and you assume that any right-thinking person is going to arrive at that conclusion. You may judge that I'm not a right-thinking person, which is how I take your question, is actually as a judgment to that effect. So I simply differ with you. I believe that I do my best to be a right-thinking person. In the end, however, I suspect that we just have different perspectives. My perspective is different than yours, and I would ask for charity from you, because your question assumes that I can't possibly be correct to hold that the Book of Mormon is an ancient document in some sense.
In fairness to the questioner, I don't know that he said any of that. I didn't hear any of that. I'm not trying to belittle Blake or anything else. It's just that I think that there was in fact, I'll just leave it at that.
I love to go to the Church of England to hear the well-crafted sermon and the beautiful music, the Anglican love of liturgy, Bishop Tull giving his sermon. I go there frequently. My favorite book of scripture is Chinese, Lao Tzu, the Sayings of Lao Tzu. Every week before I go to my Mormon church, I visit the Unitarian church and hear Stephen Epperson talking about why a humanist that does not believe in a personal God is in church. I am a Mormon. I am a Universalist. I'm of the Church of England. I am a Buddhist. I'm a follower of Lao Tzu.
Yes.
I teach high school English, and I too have known simplistic.
You know, thank you so much for that insight. I wish each one of you could have given your input here, because I think there's somebody that had a take on this that we could have explored all this session. Go ahead.
Yeah. All of you don't have to feel obligated to respond to every question. So,
actually, I think there's an infinite number of possibilities. It's very possible, for instance, that Joseph Smith found a text written by somebody else. I mean, if I want to stop and think long enough, I can probably come up with any number of explanations. The most probable explanation in terms of evidence, and the one that makes most sense to me, is that he was directed to gold plates by an angel and he translated it by the gift and power of God. Is it possible that he simply made it up? Yeah, it's possible. It doesn't seem likely to me, but it's possible. But there are a lot of other explanations, I think, that I could think of. Is it possible that Joseph Smith made it up and that he's still a prophet? Is that position possible? That's a difficult position for me. I think I would distrust somebody who claimed that he had gold plates. Let's take the proposition that he had gold plates, and let's take the proposition that he made it up. Well, he had to get the gold plates somewhere, and he probably knew they didn't come from an angel. And it probably follows from that he made them himself so that he could dupe some people into believing that he had them. It's pretty hard to avoid the conclusion that Joseph Smith was up to something fairly nefarious and trying to convince people that he had something authentic when he didn't. The most amazing thing to me is he was so successful at his duping that he apparently convinced himself. So, when I actually start looking at the likely explanations, it doesn't seem very likely to me. I take Joseph Smith to be a genuinely spiritual person who's not going to defraud all of those people that he loves the most. It seems unlikely to me. It's happened in the past by some people. They've worked up elaborate frauds. I'm an attorney. I could tell you a few stories. But that's the most likely explanation in my view. There are a lot of other explanations, though, and people have suggested other explanations besides those two. The question, though, I think is a very interesting one. Could the Book of Mormon be a work of fiction and still be a work that comes from God, a work that God recommends to us? That's a question that we haven't explored here today. We actually did explore it one time on another panel. And my view is that none of us are getting out of this life alive. And one of the reasons that the Book of Mormon has such impact is the implication that, you know, if the book is true, life has meaning. Life doesn't end at death. There's a lot that follows. And, of course, that has a lot of emotive pull because we're all in a world asking ourselves, is there a meaning to life already given? Can I create meaning to life, or will it all be snuffed out in a moment? Is it all going to empty? Will it all end in a whimper of cosmic dust at the end? Those are the ultimate questions. And for me, the kind of question is not one to be taken lightly. The Book of Mormon, if it's true, has grand implications.